Right, as Wayne just pointed out, this reading this morning is in two parts. First is the Acts chapter 11, commencing at verse 19. This section is headed the Church in Antioch. Now those who've been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen's travels as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, also telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. When Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the spirits predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. The second part of the reading is from Ephesians. Chapter 1, commencing at verse 15, and this is headed Thanksgiving and Prayer. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
In case you haven't quite worked it out yet, the sort of topic, as it were, for today is the Christian faith and the wider Baptist family. That immediately grabs everybody's attention, as I can see. And I've been asked to do this. Really, probably because Tim didn't want to, but also... No, I didn't mean that at all. Of course, not at all. That in my before I retired, my work was moving all over with Baptist churches throughout the east of England and so on. So in order to talk about all of that, I'm going to start with the Bible instead. All right? Well, not instead, because it's a very important place to be. And I want to ask you to use your imaginations a bit, to try and think yourself back into the time of the early church, which is not particularly easy, but it's important to do, because unless we do that, we don't really understand a lot of what was going on there. So I want you to try and think yourself back into the Mediterranean 2,000 years ago, probably about as warm as this, so that was all right, to think about the fact that a lot of you would have been slaves for a start off. A lot of people were oppressed in those days because that's how it was. It was a slave culture. You didn't have any power of your own. You could make no decisions of your own. You were at the behest of whoever happened to be your master, mistress, whatever. So that was the situation, and that's that. It was also what's called a sacral state. Well, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that whatever the political situation completely was linked with the religious situation. So that if you were part of a particular country, you automatically were of that faith, as it were, or that religion, regardless. So, for instance, in the Roman Empire, which was the body that was running the show at the time, actually, they were fairly tolerant of different approaches, but there was one thing. The emperor was a god, and everybody had to sacrifice to the emperor. That just meant sort of putting a pinch of incense into a fire. But you all had to do that, and woe betide anybody who didn't. Because if you didn't buy into the religion, it meant you were a traitor to the nation. Now, bear that in mind, because that has been the state of the world virtually ever since. In other words, whatever nation you're in, you're that religion. And if you go out of that religion, you go out of that nation, and that has political implications. That's why, in the medieval period after the Reformation, Christians kept killing one another. A, because they were completely stupid and hadn't read the scriptures, but it was that business of, well, if you were in a Protestant state and there was a Catholic state and they were having a Barney, you couldn't, if you were a Catholic in the Protestant state, you were in trouble, weren't you? Because you were obviously against them, and vice versa. So it was a very difficult situation to be something different. And that's really what the early church actually started to do. What I want to look at, and another thing I just want to say as well, the Bible uses you a lot. But the point is that when the Bible says you, it nearly always means you plural, not you singular. Most of us read the Bible and think it's talking to me alone. It isn't. Most of the time it doesn't. It talks to us. And that's important to get a grip on, because it will save us from becoming selfish little brats, which is what a lot of Christians end up being, because they don't know the difference between you singular and you plural. Okay, well, we've got that one out of the way. So that's just simply to give you a bit of a set. The wonderful thing I find about the book of Acts is not the big things in it, you know, the big set piece talks and sermons that Paul did and Peter and all that. It's the bits in between, which you can easily pass over, like this passage here about the church at Antioch and how it came to be. Because, it's just about ordinary people, isn't it, really and truly? You know, people who aren't terribly important. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible is largely composed of what happens with ordinary people. The big things happen with folk like you and folk like me and folk like who are here. And what I want us to just focus on as we look at this passage is how the early church, what did they do instinctively? What just happened? What was the way they did things around here? That's a definition of culture. The way in which we do things. What is our habit? What was the early church like? What were they instinctively? And I want to show you certain things. I think that first of all, it's very obvious that they were instinctively one. They were one group. They decided, whether they were in Jerusalem or in Antioch, which was 300 miles away from Jerusalem, they were all one people. And that's very important. Just one thing to bear in mind, that we're talking about home groups, really, a little while ago, weren't we? The early church was nearly all home groups. There weren't big gatherings. They were in Jerusalem at the beginning, yes, but a lot of those people would have pushed off afterwards because they were mainly pilgrims. And it was small groups of people that met, really and truly. So if you want to be an early church, you've got to be in a house group. However, they were not going to do their own thing, though, when the people went down to Antioch. They were all one in God's grace, as the passage makes clear. The grace of God was upon them. Great numbers of people believed and turned to the Lord. But Jerusalem was keen to, well, just check this out. And that wasn't being overly officious or trying to rule. It was simply to make sure that the gospel was being preached and that Jesus Christ was the one at the heart of this new group. Because it was a very strange thing. This was all new to them. There'd never been an other church. This was the first one apart from Jerusalem. So they were working it all out, and they sent Barnabas, who was probably the best person they could ever have sent along, because he was someone who was, well, was an encourager. That was what his name actually meant. He was someone who could be warm and could understand people and work with them, and that's exactly what he did. But they wanted to make sure that what was going there was of God and was of the gospel. And part of being part of a bigger group is to help us with that, to keep us focused on what really matters, not our local issues, arguments, barnies, whatever, but what really matters, which is the centrality of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So they were one. But they were one in particular ways. They were one in mission. Firstly, did you notice how they just did it automatically without anybody seeming to bother? When the persecution broke out after Stephen, some went off, they went spreading the word, first of all only among Jews, but then some of them went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks as well, to Gentiles as well. I just want you to notice this. This was ordinary people doing this. We don't even know their names. We don't even know their names. But these were the people who first brought the good news of Jesus to people like you and me. Unless, of course, you happen to be Jewish, because you got it first. But, in other words, people who are non-Jews. This was the first time. There's a bit of a debate, isn't there, about the birthday of the church? You come across this? Yeah. The birthday of the church. What's the birthday of the church? When was the church birthed? Any idea? Pentecost? Yes, you're wrong. You're wrong there, because it was only amongst Jews that that happened. So my old Free Church chaplain when I was at university said, ah, no, the birthday of the church is in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius, who was a Roman, was first told about the good news and became a Christian. That's the birthday of the church. He was wrong as well. Simply because Cornelius was actually what's called a proselyte. He was already attached to Judaism and was very faithful to it. This, with nobody's name, with no fanfare, I believe is the birthday of the church, because this is when it moved beyond the confines of where it started to become a universal thing, something that anybody could begin to become involved with. So anyway, that's just a bit of a thing there. So this was the first time that the whole thing touched us, and it was by ordinary people just doing what happened naturally. Barnabas was, as I said, a good encourager, and he realized he could do with a little bit of help, and he got hold of Paul to come down, who was, fascinatingly, couldn't have been better equipped to do what he was going to do, because A, he was steeped in the Old Testament, B, he was steeped in Greek thinking and so on, C, he was a Roman citizen, which gave him a lot of clout in those days, and basically, he was a good bloke. He knew what he was on about. And so Barnabas, and interestingly, I say Barnabas, it was actually God who sorted all that out, if you think about it, wasn't it? You know, it had to be God who created someone like Paul. You could not imagine him otherwise. So there you were. So there they were, and they had this passion for mission. But then there was one other thing. They were also one in compassion as well. That bit at the end where we're told about there was going to be a famine. It's interesting that once the church at Antioch heard that, although Jerusalem and them were very, very different, they actually did care for them and raised, as they were able, funds that would go and help them. I think we need to be aware just how different these two churches were. First of all, the Jerusalem church was purely Jewish. They only preached to people who were Jewish. This was going to become quite a problem if you carry on reading in the Acts, because Paul said, we can tell anybody good news, and others said, no, you can do that, but they have to become Jews before they can become Christians. And this was the first big argument in the church. Acts chapter 15, you can read it, is how they resolved it. And they said, no, the gospel can go to anyone. You don't have to become a Jew first. But the church in Jerusalem believed you did. And the church at Antioch did not believe that at all. The church in Jerusalem was still, as far as we can make out, was still happily living in Jerusalem without too much trouble. The church at Antioch was comprised of people who had been kicked out of Jerusalem because of persecution. Now, either of those things could have been a real bone of contention, couldn't they? You could have said, well, I'm not having anything to do with these Jerusalem people. They wouldn't let me preach the gospel to people who need it. And they're still there living up the high life and I'm out here being kicked out because I'm being persecuted. They could have said that. They didn't. That's the crucial thing. Worth bearing in mind when Christians fall out over various things. These were quite big things they were falling out over, but they didn't actually fall out. There was a oneness in their compassion that meant that they simply had to carry on caring. The differences did not overcome everything. They were not important at the end of the day, because these were people who were moved by God, by God's grace, by God's love, by God's care. They knew that on their own, they were not sufficient. They needed one another. And all of it was centered on Jesus Christ. That to Barnabas when he arrived at them. He was glad when he saw what was happening. He encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. That's a tremendous phrase. Because it's not just the head, Paul was saying. And he had a lot of head, if you read the letters. A lot of head in Paul. But Barnabas was saying, let the heart be with God. Your whole being needs to be centered in Jesus, because that's where new life is. That's where salvation is. That's where the hope is in the future and so on. And these people were so founded in Jesus that they knew they needed one another, because on their own, Jesus was there in Jerusalem and Jesus was there in Antioch. They needed to be together. You could not divide Christ. And so it came about that they actually, despite their differences, because they knew Jesus, they were very much concerned and to care for those in need as the folk in Jerusalem became in need. So if we look a bit further on there, can we see this sort of thing happening in the later churches? This is the Baptist bit, all right, okay? The Reformation, I'm sure you all remember this, right, in the 16th century. Now, can I just remind you, sacral state business, all right? Religion and state went together. The Reformation really started as a movement looking in the Bible and saying, is this quite what was going on? And in various places, Martin Luther did that, you know. In various places, particularly in Zurich, with a man called Ulrich Zwingli, say that with your dentures in, were particularly concerned, as they understood it, to go back to the Bible and just do what the Bible said. There were some people there who, actually Zwingli didn't quite go that far because he stayed in the secular mindset. But there were some there who said, hold on. In the Bible, people become believers, all right, and they are the church. It's not a case that they're born into a country that makes them the church. They become believers, and so they're born into the church that way. And these people then said to themselves, well, hold on, how do you get into the church? Well, the sign of coming into the church is baptism. And so if you're a believer coming into the church, you need to be baptized. Believer, see, then baptism, not with youngsters. They were trying to work it out logically, as it were, work it out properly and see what it meant. And so these people became what we call the first Anabaptists, although that term means rebaptizer, and it's a term they never used of themselves. You might be interested to know that we never called ourselves Baptists in England either. I discovered in my first church, I found that the trust deed for the building, which was quite old, great big thing, you know, written in cursive letters, and it started with, this is about the Church of Christ meeting in Chippenham. No mention of baptism. And if you look at a lot of our trustees, you'll see exactly the same thing. The Church of Christ meeting somewhere. That's the term that was naturally used. I wish we still used it. Anyway, that's another matter. But these first Anabaptists, that was the first set of people. Because it was a sacral state, though, people said, oh, no, you're going against the state now, becoming this. Within 18 months, all of those early Anabaptists were dead, either by being thrown into the River Limmat or because of deprivation. Because they did not believe that church and state could mix. They had to be separate. So, believers formed the church there. The first English Baptist church. Now, okay, right. Where was the first English Baptist church founded? Can you tell me? Which town did it start in? The first English Baptist church. Any ideas?
Preston.
Preston, yeah. Preston North End didn't exist then, so it can't be. No? I'll tell you. The first English Baptist church was founded in Amsterdam in Holland. It was founded there because it couldn't be founded in this country because of persecution again, because they were not part, they were saying you could not be part of the state. There was a guy called John Smith, who was an Anglican priest, but he was a Puritan. Then he became what's called a separatist, which meaning, you know, became a congregational base sort of thing, separated out from the Anglican church. He was part of a group that went to Amsterdam to flee persecution. In Amsterdam, they came into contact. They used to meet in the bakehouse of the Waterlander Anabaptists. How about that? Sounds grand, doesn't it? They met there, and no one's quite sure whether it was connection with the Anabaptists or whether they arrived at this themselves, but they became Baptist. They realized, taking that picture we said before, you know, believers, that's the church, therefore then you baptize believers. That's how it came in. And so John Smith baptized himself, actually, because he didn't know how else to do it, baptized other people, and there you are. That was the first English Baptist church. Now, the first English Baptist church in this country was founded at Spitalfields in London by the people who had been in Amsterdam, most of them, not John Smith, he joined the Anabaptists actually, but a man called Thomas Helwes brought a lot of them back to Spitalfields. They formed the first English Baptist church. And they were, again, very keen that there should not be connection between church and state, or that the state should not control what happened in religious terms. Thomas Helwes, in fact, wrote a book called The Mystery of Iniquity, which he dedicated to James I, who was the king of the time. Let me quote you just something from it so you get the sense of it. For men's religion to God is between God and themselves. The king shall not answer for it. Neither may the king be judge between God and man. Let them be heretics, Turks, Jews, or whatsoever, it appertains not to the earthly power to punish them in the least measure. This is made evident to our Lord the King by the scriptures. So you see that they were not into persecuting anybody because they got away from this sacral state idea. So the book was dedicated to the king. The king king received it and threw Thomas Helwes into prison where he died. It was costly to believe these things, to be instinctively a Christian, if you like. Just so you can see, this is just a little illustration. This is that book, or the copy of that book that went to the king, and this is the dedication that Helwes wrote in it, and his signature is on it. So just a little link right back to the early 17th century. There's a passage in Hebrews, doesn't it? It talks about all the people who were persecuted, who died, and said the world was not worthy of them. It wasn't just in the New Testament that was happened. These are people we should remember and honour, for the world was not worthy of them. We would not be where we are without them. And so, there you have it. So, if we just move on now. So other churches formed instinctively after this one, and they naturally form links with one another. They were independent. They didn't rule one another, but they were also interdependent. There's that phrase that you probably heard, the aim was to walk together and watch over one another. And that comes from an early Baptist statement. As more churches formed, they formed into associations of churches. I discovered an Eastern association in the 18th century. I thought we'd done it here in the 21st. But anyway, there you go. And what would happen is, if a church had a particular issue or a problem, they would send a delegate to the assembly, and the assembly would discuss it and then give back an answer. So that there was a mutuality and, in a way, a submission to the wider body, the wider wisdom. They didn't have to, but they did it freely. The sorts of things that they would send to us were sometimes very big theological things, you know, about the divinity of Christ and things like that. But they also asked some fairly practical things. That the Western Association, which was one of the oldest associations, in one of its records, it records that one church sent to the assembly the question is it permissible for married couples to have sex on Sundays? The answer, thankfully, was yes. But you see, the issues that they were, you know, that they were bringing all their concerns, their whole lives to one another under God, under Jesus Christ, so that they might live fully for him, instinctively, as I said, for him. And really, this business of linking together, watching over one another, so it's the rationale behind the Eastern Baptist Association and Baptist Together today. That's what it's about. It's not about structures and things like that, although inevitably they have to be there because, you know, you've got charity law and all this palaver. You've got to do things properly. But the heart of it is still this business of being instinctively Christian people linking with one another because we cannot do anything else. That passage from Ephesians is fascinating and amazing. It's worth reading again and again and again to see the high regard that Paul had for the church. And he's talking about the whole church universal there. I mean, technically, Baptists don't just stand for liberty of conscience, which is what hell was about, but also the notion that church only really exists properly in two places, the locality and the world. Everything else is just to help it, as it were. There really is only that manifestation of the church of Christ, the body of Christ. And all of us know, I'm not all of the body of Christ. You're not all of the body of Christ. Bluntsham Baptist Church, we can't be all of the body of Christ, can we? Can we? I mean, tell me if you think we can. No, we're not. But with God's people throughout the world, then that's something different. And that's why we have a concern for others in other parts of the world. That's why there are things like Home Mission and BMS, for instance, the Baptist Missionary Society. If anyone wants to have a look at this, this is the book that William Carey wrote that started the Baptist Missionary Society and the modern missionary movement. It's called An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. Because a lot of people believe then you didn't need to. You know, God could take care of that. You didn't have to tell anybody. They would become Christians automatically, so to speak. And if they didn't become Christians automatically, it's because they were damned forever anyway. That was basically double predestination. We won't go into that, but anyway. But I just let me read something from this simply because it just shows the breadth of thinking that Baptists in the late 18th, early 19th century had. I'll try and read this because it's written in rather strange language in some ways, but Carey is basically saying it's important to share the good news. And he goes on like this. I do not mean by this in any way to confine it to one denomination of Christians. I wish with all my heart that everyone who loves our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity would in some way or other engage in it. But in the present divided state of Christendom, it will be more likely for good to be done by each denomination engaging separately in the work than if they were embarking on it conjointly. And he goes on to say it's basically because we'd start falling out because we have different views. But his point was he was up for everybody. He accepted other groupings as being part of the body of Christ. He didn't just say, oh, no, you don't believe the way I do, so you're cut off. And frankly, that's been a tendency of Christian sects down through the ages. But it's not in the Bible. It's not the instinct of the early church. The instinct of the early church was to be compassionate, united mission in Jesus. And for some reason, this has stopped working. Matt, can you move it on for me? And really, I simply want to finish by saying this to us. This compassionate, mission-centered dependence on Jesus is something we need. We do share with others. How do we work that out? That's what home mission's about. That's why we give to it. That's what Baptist missions are about. That's what we do. That's why we relate to St. Mary's and been praying for them about their new minister and so on. That's why I hope we've been praying for the new regional minister team leader for the Eastern Baptist Association, because they're about to appoint someone. No idea who it is, but they're going to appoint someone soon, and there'll be an assembly for that, which I hope we're sending a representative to, says he, looking at the deacons, because I've never heard anything about it here. So, all right, yes, okay. How much do we know about what goes on in the EBA or the Baptists together? Did you know that there was an assembly just a little while ago that Malcolm went to? No? Yeah? Why not? Come on, why not? We need to understand we are a small part of something bigger. And we should try and know about it. So what's God saying to us about all of this now? Looking at my watch. I'm not going to go into great lengths about that or anything now. I just ask you, do you remember recently we've read the scriptures again, quietly, slowly, to see what God's saying to each of us. Can I ask you to do that? Not now, because you'll need tea and coffee, and I'm getting very thirsty. We take that passage about the church at Antioch. Take it away. Read it through. We'll start off by saying, Lord, what do you want me personally to get out of this passage? Read it through slowly. Read it through slowly again. And see what pops into your head, what God underlines. Because if you ask him, he will do that. He will underline something. He will stress a point. And then talk to him about it. Pray. Ask him how he wants you to let that be more and more of you and so on. See what arises out of that. It may be that as we all do that, it won't just be that God speaks to us as a body, but individually we'll find ourselves becoming more and more part instinctively of this amazing Christian community that is the church, universal, that's not confined to buildings, not confined to history, not even confined to the future, because it's going to burst out one day in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the day of the Lord will be a glorious time when the church will be seen as it really is. The book of Revelation sees it as a bride. Beautiful being coming to Christ in a union that will be spectacular. Words, ideas that words can't really express. Isn't it amazing that we are given the privilege of being part of that? I think that's astonishing.